people to faith in the Messiah. We saw that over and over in this book, but in the last verses of chapter 20, this symphony rises to a fortissimo with John's purpose clearly stated. If you were new to this book and read it through in one setting, I think you would be expecting something like this. Over and over, the reader is presented with the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he emanates from the Father, yet he and the Father are one. But as the book progressed, I suspect you, a first-time reader, would be as perplexed as Jesus' listeners were about some of his statements, particularly about his death. But after you read through the crucifixion and got to the resurrection with John's detailed account of each appearance of Jesus to his followers, I think you'd be ready for something big. And here it is. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If I were reading this for the first time, I'm pretty sure I'd stop right there, go back and read chapter 20 again. I'd try to absorb this stunning turn of events. I'd probably flip back to reread some of Jesus' puzzling statements and some of John's commentary on those statements. I'd probably reread the crucifixion account. And then I might come back and read verses 30 and 31 again. And then I think I might just put the book down and go on a long walk. I can imagine that on my walk I might remember the prologue. And after I'd come back, I'd maybe sit down and read that again, slowly. And then maybe I'd just sit and think some more. You know, in our familiarity with this book and with the story, let's not forget that this is a lot to process. Clearly, the writer's intent is that we believe. But do we really grasp the implications of this belief? Somewhere along the line, as a first-time reader, I'd probably remember, oh, yeah, there's one more chapter. And that's where we are today. If you wonder why we have a chapter 21 after the climax in chapter 20, you're not alone. There has been a boatload of discussion over that. Some scholars think that John's disciples actually wrote part or all of chapter 21, maybe even after he died. But there is no manuscript evidence that this gospel was ever distributed without chapter 21. So all we have is maybe textual clues for this theory. Many others suspect that John had planned to end the book at chapter 20, but before he got it distributed, he decided he should clear up the misunderstanding that is recorded in verse 23. This was the rumor that was going around regarding Jesus' statement about John not dying before Jesus returned. And while he was at it, maybe it seemed to make sense to include more of the story of that morning on the shore. But others think that John simply saw the value of an epilogue and had never planned to end the book with a purpose statement in verses 30 and 31. And if you think about it, an epilogue is a compelling way to end a book. Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you have ever skipped the prologue of a book? A good number of you. How many of you have ever skipped the epilogue of a book? Not nearly as many. Well, we're not going to skip this one. I want to give one final credit. Where are we getting there? Sorry, Josh, do I need to do something here? There we go. There we go. All right, sorry. I was there, but I'm not. Well, this was working before church. I'll be there soon, I hope. I want to give one final credit to some of my teachers on the book of John. These are in addition to the ones I've heard preach the gospel. These are the ones I've read. Reading these has been like sitting in on many hours of Bible class. I'm the first to say that they are or were all human. They didn't always agree with each other, and I didn't always agree with them. But their passion for the word and their diligence in study and teaching has impacted me significantly. As we read our text today, enjoy once more some of the very John-ish touches to these accounts. Things like the distance they were from shore, the exact number of fish, that Jesus appeared just as dawn was breaking, the light theme there, John's commitment to his own anonymity by saying the disciple whom Jesus loved, etc. Perhaps the most important touches, though, to watch this morning are that he recorded one more post-resurrection experience and that he highlighted in the last verses, once again, how much more he could have written. So let's read this now. I'm reading out of the ESV. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, but, "If that is my will that he remain until I come, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's look again at the purpose of this chapter. We know John's overall purpose for the book, but what specifically was he trying to accomplish with the stories he tells us in this chapter? Picture him as an old man after retelling his eyewitness accounts countless times, committing some of these stories to writing. How would he decide which ones to include? Well, given the centrality of Jesus' resurrection and the improbability of that story, it's not hard to see why John felt moved to include some more stories about the disciples' interaction with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. The early church must have been gripped by these events and would surely have been eager for every bit of firsthand information they could get. And I've already mentioned his desire to clear up the confusion about the timing of Jesus' return. That's the overview. I believe there's more to be learned as we dig in. John tells us that this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after his resurrection. It seems that the first time was on Resurrection Sunday and in the evening, and the next time, according to chapter 20, verse 26, was 8 days later. This doesn't account for the appearance or appearances to the women, to the Emmaus road travelers, or to Peter, as is recorded in Luke 24:34. But, by the way, if you want an interesting challenge, try piecing together a harmony of the Gospels with the events following the burial of Jesus. I've given this some effort, and I'm still not satisfied with my results. How many of you have wondered if these seven disciples, with Peter in the lead, did the right thing by going fishing? I'm still not sure I know. Right or wrong, the choice was very understandable, so off they went. There must have been something pretty reassuring about climbing back in the boat with the familiar roll of the waves and the rough feel of the boat and the nets, and the simplicity of a night on the water with nothing to do but fish, like they had done hundreds of times before. Unfortunately, something else was familiar about this night. I don't know how many times they had spent the whole night without anything to show for, but I suspect the nostalgic feelings of the first hour were pretty long gone by morning. If I would have been Peter or John, I don't think I would have been much in the mood of talking. Well, they were in for another surprise. Before it was light enough to see much at all, they got a suggestion from a stranger on the shore. Now, was it just politeness that made them try the other side? Did they think he was able to see a school of fish that they couldn't see from their vantage point? And doesn't it seem a little strange that they didn't immediately suspect that it was the same person who had made a similar suggestion several years earlier? We don't know, but innocently or in good faith, they obeyed, and it worked. It really worked, and there was no mistaking who their early morning visitor was. Peter, of course, made the first move. We would be more surprised if he had just stayed in the boat, right? Life was suddenly good, and it was going to get better yet. Breakfast ready for them, complete with bread. And Jesus, their leader, back with them, just like it used to be. Kinda. Let's pause to note how many of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances included food. Except for the resurrection morning and at his ascension, most of those that the Gospels record include food. Luke tells about the Emmaus road traveler's experience. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? Later, that evening, on the same day that they discovered the empty tomb, he gave evidence that he did indeed have flesh and bones. And while they still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And now we have the one in our text today. Why did Jesus choose food as the way to minister to and interact with his disciples? I'm not sure. But this thoughtful poem that some of you have sung by Emma Bernard reflects on that question and turns it into a prayer that meets me where I'm at. 'Twas in the breaking of the bread, just common daily bread, they knew their Lord. They were so blind, they failed to find him in the sad events that crashed their world about them. But at the quiet close of day, he walked beside them in the way. And as they sat about that simple board, they knew their Lord. O Master, open thou our eyes, that we, like them in glad surprise, may see thee in the simple things of every day, and find thee walking with us on our way. 'Twas in the breaking of the bread, just common daily bread, they knew their Lord. They knew their Lord. That's what John said too. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Why in the world would they have asked, who are you? N.T. Wright said, I might as well wake up my own wife one morning and ask her who she is. How could they not know him after 3 years of such intimate acquaintance? Let's review several other encounters that share this thread. This is after Mary Magdalene had talked to the angels in the tomb. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And in the Emmaus Road encounter, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And finally, just hours later, as the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Wright makes this observation. The sentence, referring to none of the disciples dared to ask him who you are, the sentence only makes sense if Jesus is, as well as the same, somehow different. He observes that John gives no physical description. This is true of all of these accounts. The only physical clues we have is that he ate food and he showed them his hands and his feet. Wright then likens this to people from the 16th century seeing a computer today accessing the internet. They would be witnessing a reality that they had no categories for. Same, but different. We can only surmise at what they were seeing. But whatever they saw, they knew it was the Lord. And same, but different, probably described the breakfast meal as well. Surely it was a heart-swelling, comforting feeling to be back with their rabbi on the shores of their beloved sea. But still, they knew this wasn't the good old days. There was no going back. But where were they going? What was next? Well, Jesus' next words jarred them out of this comfort, and Peter was again on center stage. Now, to set that stage a bit, I'd like to review Peter's prominence in the Gospels. Early on, when Jesus was recruiting his disciples, he performed the first miracle of fish. Peter's response was exemplary. He fell down on his knee. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Probably in the second year of Jesus' ministry, the honeymoon was over for many of his followers. In the wake of that, Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And it was Peter who again spoke up. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When Jesus asked the disciples whom they thought he was, Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response must have been exhilarating. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Right on the heels of that lofty interchange, though, Jesus was foretelling his suffering and death. Peter, who must have been pretty sure by now that he had a direct link to divinity, stepped in again to take charge. He pulled Jesus aside and set him straight. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Well, this earned him the harshest rebuke on record that Jesus gave one of his followers. Jesus wasn't one to shy away from Peter wasn't one to shy away from countering Jesus. At the Last Supper, when Jesus told them that they would all fall away because of him, Peter said, "Nope, you're wrong." Here's how Matthew quotes him: "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Luke records it like this: "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And John says that when Jesus told Peter, "You can't follow me now," Peter asked, "Why not? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus didn't back down. He actually now singled Peter out. "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But our heroic Peter was sure he was ready for anything. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And one more. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter who came up with the misguided idea of building three tabernacles to honor Moses and Elijah alongside God's Son, his chosen one. You know, I think Peter was the kind of guy who, on a good day, I might have enjoyed. But probably more of the time, I would have reacted to him. Of course, it's fair to ask, would I have reacted to him because of our differences or because of our similarities? I'll let you decide. But look at Peter's bent for sweeping all or none statements. It seems like he was a never and always kind of guy. You could say he didn't have much capacity for nuance. He also had a real attraction to competition and comparison. Of course, I acknowledge that all the disciples were caught up in that. Don't forget that it was at the Last Supper that they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. I'm guessing Peter was in the thick of that one. And yet a short time later, at the trial, we observe that the taller they stand, the harder they fall. I can't imagine that this dark failure on that dark night was ever very far from Peter's consciousness. And every time he saw his resurrected Lord, wouldn't that memory have just burned a hole in his heart? Now, I don't suppose that most of us would have considered Jesus' questions here in this passage a mercy, but I submit that that is just what they were. He called Peter to attention with a formal, "Simon, son of John." And then Jesus seemed to adopt Peter's kind of language in the way he asked the first question. "Do you love me more than these?" Suppose that, say, at the Last Supper, Jesus had asked Peter, "Do you love me?" without the "more than these." Am I right in suspecting that Peter would have responded by adding the comparison? "I love you more than these." That's what he did with the denial prediction. "Even if all these others leave you, there's no way I would ever do that." But here, by the sea, weeks after the resurrection, something seems a little different. Jesus is the one asking a comparative, over-the-top question, and Peter's response is not. It's a diminished, restrained statement. With the way Jesus asked him, he had every reason to answer, to reply with an over-the-top statement. We might even have excused him for that in this case. But he seems to have deliberately pulled back from that. I may be reading too much into this, but in Peter's shortened response, omitting that "more than these," I detect a budding humility. I think I hear Peter saying, "Yes, Lord, I get it. I don't have it within myself to follow through on my big statements." Now, if I'd have been Peter, I'd have been really ready to go back talking about fish or something. It's one thing to be confronted one-on-one. It's another thing to be singled out of a group of seven. That's an awful lot of attention focused on one person. I can imagine that each one of them was wondering, why Peter? Why that question? And they might have shown it on their faces. But Jesus wasn't done yet. The discomfort was going to turn into a tension that they could almost taste. Try to transport yourself back to that little gathering on the shore. Everybody is trying to think of a way to start a new topic. It's just quiet. And then Jesus starts in again, "Simon." Even the "nothing bothers me" Peter is shaken. His mouth is going dry, and the blood is draining out of his face. And here comes the question again. This time, Jesus doesn't say "more than these." That's a relief. But why is he asking a second time? Well, Peter has no choice but to respond again. "You know, Lord, of course I love you." And Jesus' only response is cryptic again. "Tend my sheep." What in the world does he mean? By now, everybody's mind is buzzing. Some of them can't hide their curiosity. They really want to know what's going on. But some of them are ready to bolt back to the boat and start taking care of the fish. This is too much drama for them. Perhaps they are expecting an explanation that is supposed to help, but, well, not all of Jesus' explanations in the past have really made things crystal clear for them. So, yet, no one dares to ask Jesus what's going on. None of them even has the courage to break the silence. After they have endured just too much of this silence, Jesus again takes a breath, looks at Peter again, and starts in, "Simon." This time everybody almost visibly cringes, but Peter, he just crumbles. No more tough fisherman facade, no more bravado. "What can I say, Lord? You know everything. You see my heart. You know that I love you." I'm obviously reading between the lines here, but perhaps part of what broke him was that at that moment he recognized in Jesus' face a look much like the one he had when he said, "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And maybe this whole sickening ordeal of the trial just came back in a terrible flash, and with it all that shame and regret. Let me just point out another noteworthy feature of Peter's response. Each time he answers, he appeals to Jesus' knowledge, perhaps especially his insight into the heart of man. "You know that I love you." And the last time he had it, "You know all things." Might this be another evidence of a changing Peter? He's not declaring, "I'll show you how much I love you." And he's certainly not saying, "Look at all the ways that I've proved that I love you." He's saying, "Look inside, Lord. That will tell you more than anything I can say or do." Let's freeze the video there for a minute. I don't know about you, but on this point, I find myself really identifying with Peter. As I take inventory of my life, I just don't have a lot of bragging points. A lot of stellar performances that I can say, like Norman, "See, Lord, here is the evidence of my exemplary love for you." I get distracted when I set aside time to commune with God. I chide my children for being impatient and critical. But then I find myself impatient and critical. I lament the addictions our young people struggle with. But at twice their age, I am still addiction prone. I am as fully committed to following Jesus as I know how to be. But I'm not about to declare that Peter's failure can never happen to me. I know myself too well. So I'm with Peter. No big declarations, just, "Lord, you know my heart. My love for you isn't anything spectacular, but I love you." Could I ask you to close your eyes for a bit? Maybe you're like me. I want to point fingers at Peter, just like I want to point fingers at the people around me, who in one minute are making statements of devotion and obedience, but in the next are back to their carnal ways and words, back to their bad habits and addictions. I want to point fingers. But as I was pondering on this, the Lord reminded me of my repeated inconsistencies, my fudging on principles that I boldly declare and defend. And it's not just three times. Jesus is asking me, "Do you love me?" He's asking you too. Take a moment. to tell him three times, "You know that I love you." Just as I am, without one plea. But that you, Lord, have given your life for me. Lord, regardless of what we look like on the outside, we're all Sydneys on the inside at various stages. But you see the Sydney in all of us. And so we're just coming saying we love you. You know that we love you, but not because of how good we are and how well we've done. Amen. Now, if we have confessed that we love Jesus, then I think his response to us, too, is also, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. We haven't examined this threefold command yet. What was Jesus getting at? Here's my take. Way back at the beginning of Peter's relationship with Jesus, at the first fishing miracle, Peter had an humble response. To that response, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." From then until his death, Jesus taught the disciples by example how to fish for men, how to minister to the needs of man. A good part of that time, the disciples didn't seem to be learning very fast. And especially after the denial, Peter must have been thinking, "Well, I'd better get back to fishing because I didn't make the cut for this job." But Jesus' whole point in bringing back to mind Peter's denial was not to say, "So you see, Peter, that's why I'll have to look for someone else." Not at all. In bringing his failure to the light, he was giving Peter a redemption opportunity. He was saying, "Okay, Peter, you fell, but it's not over. Now get up and get to work. Follow me." And if you want to scribble a title at the top of your page, call it, "It's Not Over, Follow Me." Intuitively, I think most of us understand the healing nature of that. I had to coax Clarissa to let me tell this story, but it's an example of what has happened repeatedly in our family, and I told her it would sound familiar to many of you. When we were cleaning up at my parents' place this summer, we borrowed Miller Seeds John Deere 4020 with a mower. Clarissa does very well with running equipment, so I showed her how to operate the tractor, got her started, and left her on her own. She mowed a good part of the day around trees and other obstacles and was doing a great job. She was almost finished when she decided to back in under a tree to tidy up the grass there. Sadly, there was a low-hanging branch that caught the pre-filter and broke it and bent the pipe as well. Now, for those of you who don't know, this was not major damage. But for Clarissa, it felt really bad. I sized up the situation, gave Leroy a call, and concluded that she could finish the job before we took the tractor in to get it repaired. As you can imagine, Clarissa was not in the mood to get back on that tractor. But I insisted. I didn't want that failure to define her. Last night when we were talking about this again, I had trouble explaining why I insisted on that. It was, I guess, just instinctive for me. It was the way my dad handled my mistakes. It's the way I've handled my children's mistakes. And with a little bit of pride, I've watched Braden do the same thing with Jariah when he was teaching him something. Maybe you can help me figure it out. But it has something to do with not letting a failure be final. If we don't get up and try again after a failure, something in our psyche gets messed up. To find wholeness, we have to quit looking back at the failure and start looking forward to the work we still have to do. Now, let's be clear on this, though. That doesn't mean ignoring the failure. Forgiveness and wholeness can't come when we hide our sin and bury our shame. Even if we could forget it, it's still there. As with Peter, it's Jesus' mercy that he gives us opportunities to be reminded of these dark deeds and attitudes. And he invites us to let him break the shell that keeps our failures in and his forgiveness out. If you are running from a failure, Jesus' words are for you. It's not over. Get up. Follow me. If he's bringing your failure to the light, you can expect to be uncomfortable. But that's not the end. Your failure isn't final. Get up and follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for asking Peter that hard question three times. Thank you for taking what has to be one of the most glaring failures in the gospel story and demonstrating your redemptive purposes for that. And thank you for the evidence we have from Peter's letter that he got it when he said to those he wrote, "Shepherd the flock of God." Lord, we're sorry for wallowing in our failure, for not letting you get to our failure. And we commit to being open with you. In Jesus' name, amen.